The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, let us turn to 1 Corinthians. I was thinking that I was going to do verses 4 through 9 today, but I was a little overambitious, so we're going to be looking at verse 4. But we will read verses 4 through 9. And as you're turning there, please remember what the word says about itself. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So let us hear from the word of the Lord. The title to our message this morning is Union with Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would simply feed us that manna from heaven, the true bread that gives life. Or just as those Greeks came to the disciples near the end of Jesus' life and they said, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." Lord, that's our desire this morning as well. We wish to see your Son. We wish to hear His Spirit speak to our souls. We wish that He would come in and sup with us and we with Him. We ask these things because we are your children. And you've already told us that it is your good pleasure to not only give us the kingdom, but to give us all things because you've already given us Jesus. So please come now, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, we now come to the most important section in Paul's entire letter. Everything else that he's going to say from here on out depends on what he says in these six verses. And the question is, why do I say that? Well, because here Paul tells us who we are. Becoming a Christian is not merely a series of actions that happens to us. Spirit comes to us, we're born again, after which we believe the gospel, we're converted, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we then die more and more to sin and live to righteousness, which is sanctification, and then lastly, on the day of resurrection, we're openly acknowledged and acquitted, and we're given glorified bodies. Those are things that happen to a Christian, and all of that is true. But that's not what composes the identity of a Christian. The most fundamental thing about becoming a Christian is that we are given an entirely new identity. A Christian is a person who has come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it like this in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul is no longer merely Paul. He's saying, it is no longer I who live. No, Paul is now Paul in Christ. He says, Christ lives in me. He's not simply becoming a better version of himself. That's not what a Christian is. Becoming better versions of ourselves. No, a Christian is a person who comes into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most basic problem that the Corinthians faced in this letter. They didn't understand that they had a new identity. And every single problem in the letter could be traced back to this fact that they forgot who they were. And dear congregation, that's why this letter today is so relevant to us. We face a crisis of identity. Your most basic problem and my most basic problem is that we forget who we are. Who am I? Who are you? This is, in fact, is the crisis of humanity itself. It's, in fact, it's the root of all the problems that we're facing as a nation right now. Who am I? Well, my most basic identity is that I'm black or white. But doesn't our identity go far deeper than mere skin color? Or consider the gay trans community. The reason why the suicide rate is so high amongst them is because they're resting their entire identity on their perceived sexuality. That's a problem because your sexuality is only a part of who you are. And if you rest your identity on only a part of who you are, you're aiming for misery because that's not big enough to hold up your soul. So Paul begins this letter by telling us who we are. Who are we? We are in Christ. We are united to Christ. That is who we are fundamentally. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. So here is our big idea. If you're new, this is simply what the message is about. The Christian's most fundamental identity is that he is in Christ Jesus. Three parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to just look at union with Christ, which is the key to the Corinthian letter. Secondly, we're going to ask, what is our union with Christ? And then thirdly, union with Christ is the source of all praise. So let's look just firstly at this idea that the union with Christ is the key to this whole Corinthian letter. Please look with me at verse 4. Paul says this, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Now, this is one of those sermons where our entire focus is almost entirely on those three words, in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, over 120 times in the New Testament. And it's kind of one of those doctrines that you're like, well, point me to a chapter where it talks about the union of Christ, like justification by faith alone. That's in Romans chapter 4. But where is this doctrine of the union with Christ? But that's like sitting in the middle of the ocean and saying, where's the water? The whole New Testament is about our union with Christ. That's what the whole aim of it is to teach us what that's what salvation means. Now, many of us, when we read that little preposition in, as in Christ Jesus, it carries almost no weight for our reading. One theologian noted this. We could remove the expression in Christ from many of the sentences in which we use it, and nothing would be lost, because it does not bear any real load in our thoughts. It is an empty idiom, one that we could use casually and thoughtlessly, much like we use the expressions such as at the end of the day or to be honest. We use them as low-level turns of speech that could be discarded from the sentence without altering its meaning. End quote. I think that's right. It's a two-letter word. And we want to get to the meaty stuff. If Paul uses that two-letter word over 120 times in conjunction with Christ Jesus, that's not little. That's massive. That's a sign. That's a blinking light to us. Or perhaps we interpret that word in to mean entirely something else. Think about how different verse 4 would read if we read it like this. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you by Christ Jesus. Think how differently that turn of phrase would be. That would change everything. God has salvation for his people, and we receive the salvation by Jesus Christ, meaning that he's kind of the middleman. He takes the stuff from God, and he transfers it to us. Is that how we understand the word in? Let's turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 4. This is the account of Paul's conversion. And shockingly, the very first doctrine that Jesus teaches Paul is this doctrine of our union with Christ, the doctrine of being in Christ. So after Paul saw this light from heaven, in verse 3, we pick up in verse 4, and it says this, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, this is Jesus who is speaking to him. We know this from verse 5. "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." This is so fascinating because Jesus had already ascended into heaven. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus at all. He was persecuting the church. That's the context. Verse 1 says that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. So then why does Jesus here say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because by persecuting the church, Saul was persecuting the very people in whom Jesus dwelt. They were in Christ, which means that by hurting Jesus' body, the church, they were hurting Jesus himself. But that's amazing. That's the first doctrine that Jesus taught Paul, the union that believers have with Jesus. Now, how deeply did this impact Paul? Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. Here's my claim for this letter. The doctrine of our union with Christ is not only the foundation of Paul's theology in general, but it's actually the key to understanding 1 Corinthians specifically. Walk through 1 Corinthians with me. We're just going to jump from verse to verse to verse, and I'm going to show this to you. Chapter 1, verse 2. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." Verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Verse 5. "That in every way you were enriched in him." Verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." Verse 30, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's a remarkable verse because he's saying in Jesus we have those things. What things? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Chapter 2, verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." Why do we have the mind of Christ? Because what is his is ours by our union with him. Chapter 3, verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as infants in Christ." That's fascinating. Even when he is rebuking the Corinthians, he can't get apart from still identifying them as being in Christ. You are babies, but you're still in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 22, beginning at the end of verse 22, he says, "All things are yours." Why are all things ours? By virtue of our union with him. Verse 23, "And you are Christ's." Chapter 4, verse 15. "For I became your father in Christ." Verse 17. "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." Chapter 5, verse 7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." Now, why can Paul say that Christians really are unleavened, meaning that they're free from sin? That's the symbolism there. Because when Christ died for us, we died with him by our union with him. chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Chapter 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. End of verse 19. You are not your own. Chapter 7, verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 12. Paul is here speaking about wounding the weaker brother's conscience. He says, when we do that, in verse 12, he says, you sin against Christ. Why are we sinning against Christ if we sin against our brother? Because our brother is united to Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1, end of the verse. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Verse 2, end of the verse. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Chapter 11, verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Chapter 11, verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper, which we're going to take this morning, is a visible declaration that Christ has already voluntarily united himself to us. Chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Chapter 12, verse 20. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Chapter 16, verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now that's amazing. The very first truth that Paul speaks to the church in chapter 1, verse 2 is that they are sanctified in Christ. And then the very last truth that Paul speaks to them is that he gives them his love in Christ. And then everything in between, every doctrine, every correction is grounded in this doctrine. This is how he addresses their boasting in chapter 1. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. This doctrine of Christ's union is how he addresses their sexual immorality in chapter 6. He says, how can you join the members of Christ to a prostitute? This is how he addresses their disregard towards the weaker brother in chapter 9. Because when you sin against the weaker brother, you're sinning against Christ. This is how he corrects their idolatry in chapter 10. He says you can't partake of the table of demons while you're partaking of the table of the Lord. In every single instance, it's always the union of Christ that Paul brings to the fore to correct them. So yes, it's the gospel, but not the gospel in general. Our union with Christ in particular. What Paul wants us to see is that there's simply no deliverance, no sanctification, no freedom in our lives outside of our union with Him. And I would just suggest to you if you were to find another power source where you could be moral, where you could fight sin, where you could love God, where you could love your neighbor, if you could find another power source to do any of those other things other than from your union with Christ, then you are actually not doing any of those things. And in fact, you're committing idolatry. It's only from our union with Him that we have grace to do the things that God is calling us to do. That's what verse 4 is saying. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul is starting here. He's not commanding any change from the Corinthians yet. As you're hearing this morning, I am not commanding any change from the church, nor to myself. That's not what Paul's agenda is here. He is simply stating the fact that being a Christian means this union with the Savior. And if he doesn't start here, if he omits this, then whatever he's going to give afterwards is a Christless morality. It's a Pharisaical religion to order any kind of change apart from this idea of your identity with Jesus. That's our first point. The key to the Corinthian letter and all of life is that all grace is only found in our union with Him. So then, our second point. What is our union with Christ? What does this phrase, in Christ, mean? Let's start with the negative first, what our union with Christ does not mean. First, our union with Christ, or that phrase, in Christ, it's not simply an analogy or a figure of speech. Paul doesn't want us to think that our relationship with Jesus Christ is like being united with Him. That's not at all Paul's point. Secondly, our union with Christ does not mean that we will become a part of the essence of God. It's a modern Mormon teaching. As man is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. That's a heresy, and that's blasphemy to say that. Isaiah 45:5 says that I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. Thirdly, our union with Christ does not mean the destruction of our identity. That comes from Eastern pantheistic monism. It's the teaching that we lose ourselves and we become one with the cosmos. That's utterly pagan. The scripture teaches us that when we die, we will continue to possess a conscious, personal identity. For all eternity, we will be individuals with individual personalities. Fourthly, our union with Christ is not simply a mere association, a mere human association that we would see in human society. So you see unions like musical clubs and political clubs and adventure clubs where people are gathered around a common purpose or doctrine or activity. We're not united to Christ merely in that way. Yes, it's true that we are in agreement with Christ's doctrine and Christ's mission, but that is not what Paul means fundamentally when he says we are in union with Him. It's not mere agreement. So then what is our union with Christ? What does that mean positively? The Bible describes this union in six ways. First, this is a spiritual union. A spiritual union. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, Paul says this. But he who is joined to the Lord, that's union, becomes one spirit with Him. Or 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. That's union. Because He has given us of His Spirit. That's absolutely remarkable. Before you were a Christian, you shared a spirit with Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That spirit used to be at work in you. It was in you, meaning you were united in some spiritual way to the prince of darkness. But now that you are united to Christ, you share His Holy Spirit with Him. You drink of the same Spirit as Christ does. You partake in the same Spirit. You are indwelt in the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond that you and Christ share. Two people, one Spirit. Puritan Thomas Manton illustrated it like this, comparing the bond between yeast and dough. He says, "Look, it is impossible to sever the leaven and the dough once they are mingled and kneaded together. For the leaven transforms the nature of the dough into itself. So Christ and a believer, when they are united together, there is no parting them anymore. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." What closer and more abiding union can you imagine? That's the first way that we are to understand our being in Christ. We are one spirit with Him. Secondly, this is a vital union. A vital union, meaning that it is through this union that we have life itself. The greatest statement in the Bible of Christ being our life is Galatians 2:20, where He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Calvin says at this point, he says, Paul does not live his own life, but is animated by the secret power of Christ, so that Christ may be said to live in him and grow in him. For as the soul enlivens the body, so Christ imparts life to his members. It is a remarkable sentiment that believers live out of themselves. That is, they live in Christ. Jesus illustrates this truth in John 15 when he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." What is it that gives the branches its life, its buds, its leaves, its fruit? What is it? Well, it's the succus, it's the sap, it's the juice, it's that nourishment that runs up through the vine and out into the branches. And if anything intercepts that succus or that sap, not only will the branch cease to bear fruit, but it'll wither up and die. It's only through the union of that branch to the vine that it has life. Jesus is the vine. We are united to Him as the branch. And He nourishes every believer that's united to Him with grace in order to live, just as that vine gives sap to the branches. Now just think about the implications of that. The reason that you love the Trinity, the reason that you can pick up His Word and become quickened by it, the reason why you have pity on fellow believers is because Jesus is living in you. That doesn't come from you. Those spiritual impulses are not yours. That's Christ pouring out His sap from the vine from heaven into you. He's pressing that life into you. Did you do those things before you were a Christian? No, not at all. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus says. That's the second way we're to understand our being in Christ. It's a vital union. All of our spiritual life comes from Him. Thirdly, This is a mystical union. It's a mystical union. And that word has very negative connotations for much of modern evangelicals, and that's understandable. But it was a word that the Puritans were very, very fond of. And I would like to reintroduce that to us. Listen to how they put it in the larger catechism. Question 66. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? Answer. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband. So what do they mean by mystically? Well, primarily they just mean mysteriously. When Paul speaks about the union of husband and wife in Ephesians 5, he says this: therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is the profound mystery? Christ and the church. The two becoming one. Mystical is really the best word for it because it transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships. Marriage is, in fact, the closest analogy that can be given, but even then, it falls infinitely short. In a mystical way, the believer and Christ become one. Paul understood this near the end of his life when all of his other unions, his earthly friends and fellow believers, failed him. His mystical union with Christ upheld him when he was in prison. He said this: no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord, he stood by me and he strengthened me. Mystically, mysteriously, Paul experienced his union with Christ when all other unions had dissolved. And dear believer, that's why your union with Christ is the most precious of all of your other unions that you have. There is no hole, there is no prison, there is no depression, there is nothing that can stop you or prevent you from experiencing it. It's entirely otherworldly. That's the third way we understand our being in Christ. We are united to Him mystically. Fourthly, this is a covenantal union. Covenantal union. The whole Bible is structured covenantally. Under the covenant of works, all of mankind was in Adam, and therefore they sinned in Adam. And what that means is that Adam's sin was imputed to us precisely because we were in him. And what that means is that everything that was true about Adam became true about you because you were in Adam and you came out of Adam. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Why do babies come out of the womb sinning? Because they were in Adam. You don't even have to teach them. You have to teach them to be righteous and holy and follow God, but you don't have to teach them to follow Adam. Why? Because they are in him. This is self-evidently true. And this is true because we were covenantally connected to him. But now that we are in Christ, all our legal or covenant responsibilities rest upon Christ, and all his legal or covenantal merits rest on us. Martin Luther so desired to make the people in Germany understand this, so he wrote a little book called The Freedom of the Christian. And in it, he wrote this story about this generous king who sought out a bride to marry. But who does the king pursue? He pursues a penniless prostitute. And this prostitute couldn't make herself look like a queen, let alone act like a queen. But the king loved her in spite of her status. On the day of their wedding, what did the king do? He pledged himself to her. He gave her his name. He took on her debt. Her enemies became his enemies. His riches became her riches. Her prostitute status was vanquished, and she became the queen. And that's a picture of our covenantal union with Christ. Jesus took on all of our sin. How? Why? In some sort of transfer, like we put our sin in a box and we hand it to him? No. He took on our sin because he united himself to us. And the same thing that goes with his righteousness. We often rightly talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and we should preach that until the day we die. But we should never think about it in terms of Christ just giving us this kind of box of stuff. No, we have Christ's righteousness precisely because we have Christ himself. We are in him. And that's the whole teaching of Romans chapter 6. What is true about Christ is now true about us. That covenantal union means that our status with God is never, never based on anything that we do. It's only based on what Christ does because we are in union with him. And that's one of the treasures about that verse from 2 Timothy 2:13 where Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know what the implications of being in union with Christ is? It means that since we are united to him, he can never deny us. That's the fourth way we're to understand our being in Christ. We're united to him covenantally. Fifthly, this is an intimate union. An intimate union. The book of the Song of Solomon is really the book that shows the intimacy that Christ has towards his bride. The bride's refrain throughout the book is this: my beloved is mine, and I am his. So pay attention to that language there. Notice its language of ownership. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. It's intimate union. And once you understand the poetry of this book, it's absolutely one of the most thrilling books to read. And I know it's a little bit clumsy if you're trying to just read it as you would the book of Romans. They're not meant to be read the same way. You're going to have some very interesting imagery in your mind if you try to do that with the book of Song of Solomon. But listen to how Christ speaks to his church. Take this as he's speaking to you. Behold, you are my beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me, my bride. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. That's him speaking to you, church. Isn't that unbelievable? That Christ is fully and comprehensively aware of all of your failings and all of your sins, and yet this is how he speaks to you. This is how he thinks about you. This is how he calls himself to you. Do you remember when Jonathan, David's bosom friend, had died in war? This is how David spoke of his friend. He lamented, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. That's a picture of Christ's intimate love for us. His love surpasses all other human loves. Why? Because we've performed? Because we've done something? No, union with Christ precedes all of that. He cares for us because he cares for his own flesh. Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ did the church, because we are members of his own body. Christ is not waiting for you to become a better version of yourself before he intimately and tenderly and lovingly cherishes you. He's already doing that right now. That's the fifth way that we understand our being in Christ. We are united to him most intimately. Sixthly, this is an indissoluble union, or an indissolvable union, meaning it can never be broken. The union that Christ makes with the believer can never, ever be undone. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The reason why the believer has absolute security in his salvation is because his very life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, in order for your eternal life to be snatched away, Christ himself would have to be defeated. That's why the greatest guarantee of our eternal life is in Jesus' words in John 14:19. Because I live, you also will live. This is why the climax of the whole Bible is found in those words at the end of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, Jesus our Lord. You notice that everything that Paul lists in that catalog are the most powerful forces in the universe. And he's saying that the bond between Christ and the believer is so strong that even if all the powers on earth and all the strength of hell was combined together, they would never be able to separate Christ from the believer. And again, this is why this union is called mystical, because it transcends any other thing that you can imagine. The husband's wife, or the husband's union, will be dissolved with his wife. The children's union will be dissolved with their parents. The head will be dissolved from its members. The foundation will be dissolved from the house. The vine will be dissolved from the branches. Even the soul itself will be separated from the body on the day of our death. But this union with Christ and the believer can never, ever be dissolved. Do you see why this union answers this crisis of identity? Every other claim that you have for who you are and what you will become is fleeting. It's passing away. But this identity of being in Christ is deeper than the roots of the mountain, and this identity rests upon the foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's the sixth way that we understand our being in Christ. Our union with him is indissolvable. Now, last Lord's Day, we spoke about the believer's position and the believer's condition. And understanding that distinction is really the difference between delight and despair. A believer's condition is his circumstances, his present experience. But a believer's position, did I say that right? A believer's condition is his experience. A believer's position is his legal status. Think of the thief on the cross. What was the thief's condition? He was in agony. He suffered not only asphyxiation, but he was bleeding out. He was facing the certainty of death, and certainly in his condition, he was absolutely terrified. But what was his position? What did Jesus say to him? He said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it is absolutely vital as Christians to always, always consider our position before we consider our condition. That's Paul's method here. This union that he speaks about in verse 4 has nothing to do with the Corinthians' condition or their experience. Paul is dealing with objective facts, and subjective experience has nothing to do with that whatsoever. In fact, let me press it further. Paul is not talking about something that will happen to you. He's talking about something that has already happened to us. If you are a Christian, you just are united to Christ. And it doesn't even matter what you feel about that. What do your feelings have anything to do with objective reality? I mean, let me just ask you, how many of you feel that you sinned in Adam? Do you feel that you sinned in him? Do you feel that you did those things that Adam did? Do you feel that you plunged the entire human race into sin and misery? Is that what you feel? Feelings mean nothing when it comes to our position. We believe that we sinned in Adam. Why? Because God's word tells us that's what happened. So then let's reverse that. Why should you know with certainty that you are in Christ and united to him? Because God's word tells you that that is the truth. Paul is telling this to a bunch of people who live in a terrible condition. They are living lives that are unworthy of the King. And yet, shockingly, Paul looks at them, grabs them by the shirt, as it will, and he says, "You are in Christ." And that's going to be the foundation of everything that he says after this. That's our second point. So let's look finally at how our union with Christ is the source of all praise. Let's look at our verse one last time. Maybe. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Now, really only what we've considered so far is that phrase, "in Christ." But how does Paul respond to that truth? He responds with absolute praise, with thanksgiving. And notice that Paul is not praising the Corinthians for any achievements on their part. In fact, he's not even considering anything they've done whatsoever. He's praising God. In fact, in verses 4 through 9, most of all of the verbs there are passive verbs, which means they are not things that the Corinthians are doing, they are things that are happening to the Corinthians. So in verse 4, grace was given to them. In verse 5, they were enriched in him. In verse 6, Christ was confirmed in their midst. In verse 9, God called them into fellowship with Jesus Christ. So Paul is not praising the Corinthians, he's praising God. "I give thanks to my God." You see, Paul knows all of the flaws in this church. He got the report from Chloe's people. He received the letter from the Corinthians themselves. What can he praise them for? They've disqualified themselves in every way. And that's why Paul praises God. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Why is he thanking God? He's praising God because the Christian life is not based upon the foundation of human performance. this banner, that verse 4 is really the banner, beloved, that flies over your life. If Paul could write a letter about your life, and he saw it from birth till now, what could Paul commend in your life? Could he commend your sex life? Could he commend your boasting? Your despising authority or leadership? You're trampling over Christians who disagree with you? Your American-flavored type of idolatry? How you behave in the house of God? If Paul was able to see you as God sees you, could he commend you? No, the only thing that Paul could say is right here in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. God has done a work. He's wrought a work irrespective of anything that you have done. Oh, thank God. Thank God that he did not leave you to yourself. Thank God that he put you in Christ. Thank God that he enriched you with every spiritual gift, all knowledge, all speech. Thank you that he will sustain you to the end, guiltless to the day of Christ Jesus. Thank God for that grace. That's what he's saying. Christ does not unite himself to us because we are clean, but so that he can make us clean. As the modern hymn goes, we're going to sing this morning. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Can you say that this morning? We're going to sing those words. When those words come up on the screen, can you say, Jesus is my life? And don't interpret that in a subjective sense. Like you're saying, I live for Jesus. Jesus is my life in the sense that I'm just so holy. I'm just so absorbed with him all the time. Jesus is my life in that way. That's not what the words of the song mean. It's a declaration that Jesus is my life in the objective sense. In other words, he's literally the source and hope and strength of my life. Don't you see? Jesus just is your life, beloved, because you are in him. And that's how the Christian life begins. With a declaration of your unconditional status. You are positionally, legally, in union with Jesus, and it matters not at all what your condition looks like. It could never affect your position. That is the best news in the universe, that nothing can change your status with him. Your morality can't. Your success as a parent or an employee cannot. Your finances cannot. Your relationships in life cannot. Your reputation cannot. Jesus alone is your status as a Christian. And if you're not united to Christ this morning, if you're here this morning and you know in your heart of hearts that that doesn't at all describe you, then you are the most miserable and hopeless being in the universe because you're without hope and without God in the world. Do you desire to come into union with him this morning as your Savior? Do you desire to be one spirit with him, to receive life from him, to never be separated from him again? The scripture says, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Do you want to possess the life of God? How do you come into that possession? By believing in him. By receiving the promise that he has given you. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. and that by believing you might have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, what good news that we don't have to look for life or grace or hope or security in our performance or in the world today. But we have all of those things already. We possess them already in your Son. But I pray that as we continue to go through this book, that you would deepen this reality of our position in Christ in our minds. We thank you that our understanding of it doesn't heighten our union with Christ or reduce our union with Christ. We thank you that even our understanding of it has no bearing on the reality that that's who we are. May you be praised and adored now as we sing to your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.